Well, we're in a series on the book of Titus, and today we're going to shift from last week we were talking about cleaning up the mess, and I don't know whether it was your room or teenagers or maybe at work we talked about that last week and the, you know, whose job is it, and today we want to shift to, if you could put up the monitor there, that would be great, to making it beautiful. It's not just enough to clean up the mess, but to make something beautiful. Not a beautiful church building, though we appreciate that, but beautiful Christian households that would, Paul says to Timothy, that will make the teaching of God our Savior attractive. It's interesting, that Greek word translated attractive in the passage that we're going to be looking at today in Titus 2, and I encourage you to turn to Titus chapter 2. That word attractive is cosmeo in Greek. And if it sounds a little bit like cosmetic, yeah, that's where we get our word from. And it's used elsewhere in the New Testament to describe such things as arranging and furnishing a room. It's used to refer to decorating the temple and of the bride of Christ in the book of Revelation being adorned in her wedding dress and adorned for her wedding day. It's also used in the book previous to this, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, to make the point that women of faith, he says, should be adorned with modesty, with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes. So it is the attractive features of godly character that Paul wants Titus to help everyone in the church achieve, young and old, male and female, rich and poor. And he knew that when the church together would do that, the people of Crete would be drawn to a more attractive way of life. And not a wealthier way of life, but one that was richer and more appealing in the other ways. And in our lives, don't we want people whose presence and participation in a group or on a team or at work or in the neighborhood to add a healthy dose of goodness or compassion or honesty or integrity, or maybe it's perseverance, you know, when such and such is the part of the team, like, we're going to get her done no matter what. Well, Jesus was that kind of person that made an incredible difference. When everyone was pushing to be at the front of the line, Jesus said, I'm glad to take the back of the line. When no one wanted to be stuck with the dirty job at work, Jesus willingly picked up a towel and a basin, and he literally washed, you know, his fellow co-workers' dirty feet. When everyone was trying to shout out a blind beggar and ignore him on the side of the road, Jesus gave him his undivided attention and help. It is clear from what Jesus said and did that he was extraordinary. That is why the crowds followed him, huge crowds. In fact, Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, or 4, verse 16 says that when Jesus arrived, it was as if the people living in darkness had suddenly seen a great light. And it was as if a light dawned upon them in the breadth of his goodness, the breadth of his care and concern for others, the depth and strength of his convictions to live by the truth. By simply being who he was, Jesus exposed the smallness, the shallowness, and the weakness of what people considered ordinary human behavior. And he awoke in them a hunger and a thirst, the Bible tells us, for righteousness, for right living. Jesus was extraordinary among ordinary people and places where he lived and worked. And his dream was for his followers, he said, be salt, be preservatives, be light in the places where you live and where you work. And this is the impulse that stands behind Paul's instructions in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 10 that we're going to look at. Sorry, Timothy. Titus chapter 2. Boy. My wife always complains when I do things like that. This time I realized it, dear. Titus chapter 2. You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and to not steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. Well, Paul begins by saying, teach what is good and true. It's the what you're supposed to do, Titus. Teach. The word is a far milder approach than what we met in the previous chapter about how he was supposed to rebuke sharply the opponents. This is much more positive work. And he tells them to do it, to teach what is appropriate. The word there means what is distinctive and distinguishing here to sound teaching. Basically, what is it that will nurture healthy, respectful relationships rather than the divisions that the false teachers are causing by their teaching and by their way of life? And make sure that it is sound. That word here always in the pastoral epistles in Titus is the medical word meaning healthy. You know, we say about a sound mind, a healthy mind, right? That's the idea here. Healthy teaching, passing on godly wisdom and practical instruction that will help them to flourish so that they grow as Christians. And he also tells them to teach everyone in the church. There are five groups, if you notice, according to teach them according, and they're divided here according to age and according to gender primarily. And he begins with the older men. The word for older men is the same word used, it's translated as elders. But given the context here, he's obviously assuming, talk to all of the older men. They are to be distinguished by the same three character traits and the three spiritual traits that the leading elders of the church are to embody. Be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and the faith virtues. Healthy, be robust in your faith, in your love, and in your endurance or in your perseverance. Like, show them that you don't just begin the journey of faith, but you finish it all the way to the end. And in my own life, I am so thankful for dear saints who have shown me not just a spiritual enthusiasm that we see often in youth or in new believers, but there have been many times in my life where I have seen that, been visiting people in their 80s and 90s. I remember visiting a lady in 94 in the hospital, and she had been baptized at 90 years of age. And I thought, it's never too late, you know, to grab on. And she just had this joy about her in her faith. And I love, you know, people who are mature in olden in years who are vibrant in their faith. And Paul says to Titus, that's what you want to teach them to be like. And likewise, he says, Titus, to teach the older women. Teach them to be reverent in the way they live. That is a manner suitable to a holy person. Maybe we think of a Mother Teresa, okay? It's like, be that kind of example for people to look up to. Don't slander. Slander is actually one of those words, that's what Satan is famous for in the Bible. He's a slanderer. So it's like, don't have anything to do with that. And while many Cretans often admired heavy drinkers, and it's like, no, practice self-control, you know, when it comes to alcohol. In other words, He's saying here, don't be a stereotypical Cretan, but rather model and teach what is good. And probably means that just by informal teaching, by your words, by your example. Because notice the content, the older women are to teach the younger women. And so it was culturally appropriate for Titus to teach the older women, but not the younger women. So he says, the older women, you teach the younger women. And they needed to learn exemplary home life from the matriarchs, if you will, in their community, to love their husbands and children, he says. Urge the younger women to love their husbands and children. Now, it doesn't say it, but I think he says, don't come across as know-it-alls. You know? Oh, yeah, no, I know how to do it. Here's the right way. Be humble. Be encouragers. And advisors, you know, on the challenges of married life. Those of us who are married know that it's great, and it also comes with challenges, right? Dealing with money problems and different priorities. What should we be saving up for? It's interesting. We had different priorities. And how do you handle those? Raising children without driving them crazy or yourself crazy. That takes some wisdom. Not always successful, but we can also learn from mistakes. Managing and resolving conflict. We've even on occasion had conflicts that have taken place on our way to church. I know we're probably unique in that, you know. And it isn't resolved by the time we get to church. In fact, we're just in the real middle of it, in the trenches, you know. Learn to say, can we put a pause button on it? We will get back to this. Can we get back to this afternoon? Because if we didn't put a pause button, it's just, I don't have time to talk about it. It doesn't go well the rest of the morning. It goes a little better if we can agree at least that we'll get back to it. Just, these are things like this, improving communication. He says, be self-controlled and pure. I think he's getting at, be beautiful in character qualities. And he says, be busy at home. Wow. I think you're worked to death. It's an idiom. It's a phrase for be diligent. Practice diligence. Keep a good home. You know, your sphere of responsibility. Like, keep at it. Don't exhaust yourself, but put your effort and energy. Be diligent in that. Be kind. I think of there's a wonderful African proverb that says, when you shoot an arrow of truth, make sure you first dip it in honey. Maybe it's a compliment or an encouragement. You can get at the truth, but there's a way of doing it, you know, that isn't going to be overwhelming or harsh. It says, be subject to your husbands. Now, it assumes a different cultural context than ours. Many have wondered, have changing cultural contexts made being subject to one's husband irrelevant in our world? Next month, Elaine and I will be attending a national denominational study conference in Waterloo, Ontario, on interpreting the Bible today. And we're hoping to get an answer to that question, and we'll bring it back to you. But part of it is just, like, this is one of many interpretive challenges that come. How do you handle cultural differences that are taking place? You know, some people say, well, the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. So we do exactly what it says. But it's curious that people would say, yep, wives should still be subject to their husbands. I haven't come across anyone yet that still practices a holy kiss. You know, the Bible says several times, greet one another with a holy kiss. And usually the people that are very traditional in one way don't seem to practice that. Well, why do you do that in one area, but not literally and not in the other area? So it's cultural. So it's a greeting. So we look at what does it mean in a culture? That was a standard cultural greeting. And you've been in France, they kiss on one side of the cheek and then the other, right? And some people do greetings. And with our Muslim friends, you know, I will never shake hands with Hoda. That's culturally inappropriate in that way. So you just do a verbal greeting instead. So Paul was encouraging Cretan Christian women to live out their faith in culturally appropriate ways. I mean, can you imagine if he told, if he urged them to go out, get a career, help pay off the mortgage, if the marriage fails, live as single parents? I mean, that would have been shocking in that cultural context, in a negative way that is would be much more normal in ours. And since Paul's underlying rationale that he spells out here, his motive for godly living, one of them, but the one he underlines here, is to make faith in Christ a viable and attractive option for people, I think cultural sensitivity, sometimes accommodation, is an important principle to factor into our interpretation. Some cultural norms, then and now, are neutral, and they just need to be accommodated to so as not to be offensive. Like I said, giving a holy kiss, you know, isn't culturally appropriate in most settings. Some it is. Some cultural norms then and now need to be resisted and challenged, as Paul did. You know, there's certain things in that the average Cretan does. Paul is saying, no, don't do that, right? And there's things that Paul and Jesus both went across. Intergenerational leadership was one of them. Often he will talk about elders being need to be set up in a church, and elders in that day, usually it was older people. And yet we have Timothy and Titus. He puts Titus in the category of younger men, we'll see. And we know from Timothy explicitly, he says, don't let anyone look down on you, you know, because you're young. And he had these people in leadership over elders, setting them up, appointing them in the church. He was looking at spiritual maturity, not just at age. And so it was going against the culture at times. And wisdom is knowing when to accommodate to culture and when to challenge its norms. That's all the time I have for on that today. Titus is also to encourage the younger men. He just says one thing, be self-controlled. Especially in a culture where so little maturity was expected from young men. And he says, in everything. Some attach that to be self-controlled in everything to the young men. But the NIV is probably correct in connecting it to instructions to Titus to set them an example in everything by doing what is good. But the net effect would be the same, because Titus is to model for them what a spirit-controlled and guided life looks like. People of all ages have a tremendous influence for good. Now, I was challenged years ago by some examples of generosity. One I've talked about when I was a teenager and a fellow teenager had his first paying job, and I saw him put like several 20s of cash into the offering when it came around. And I thought, wow, I think he's tithing. I thought just older people did that. But we also, I remember starting up a new ministry in previous church for migrant workers that were moving into the area, and we hadn't budgeted for it at all. And so when we introduced it kind of the middle of the year, I said, and we don't have, you know, money for it, but we're moving in faith on this, and if you'd like to contribute towards it. I was humbled that the first contributor was a young teen who had worked with some of these migrant workers and was the first donation, unexpected, amazing impact and influence, right, for good. Wow, one of these wow moments. Spiritual sensitivity and insight. I've had conversations with some of the young people and young adults in our church, and I am impressed, to say the least. Biblical with spiritual sensitivity, knowledge, awareness of the Bible that is sometimes some better than middle-aged and older people in the church. Examples of what spiritual maturity and vitality, we need examples of that in every single age group and in every single category in life. I remember really influential people in my life, my one Uncle Jake and Aunt Kay. They retired, and at their retirement from the farm, he had been part-time an elder in the church as well. They accepted a call to go up to northern Manitoba to work, especially among many First Nations communities up there. And they served there in some real challenging contexts for the next 10, 15 years and had a tremendous influence. They set an example, you know, to be emulated, to be admired. I remember a young couple in the church. They had a couple of young kids. We were talking about God's foreign policy. And by that, we were meaning God's work in the world. And I remember, some things are kind of too radical. We can't just all kind of pack up and move to the other part of the world. And I remember Grace saying, why not? Maybe God calls some of us to do that. And within the next year, they literally packed up with their three young kids and they headed off to Uzbekistan to work in an orphanage for about 5 years. That's challenging, right? And I know within our small group, Shannon and Adrian have a young niece that we have met and now lives in Central America who has, when they talk about her, a tremendous model and example of spiritual vitality and commitment. We need that in all ages. And Titus, he says, be a model in your teaching too. Show integrity. Be without corruption. And he says seriousness. I don't think it means somber. No. The word means that which inspires respect. So I take it to be teach in such a way that people will take you seriously, right? Don't be flippant. We might say it's the opposite. And soundness of speech. Once again, that word healthy. You know, we speak of sound mind and sound speech. Humor. You can have humor, but make sure it's healthy humor, not sick humor, right? Don't waste your time in meaningless talk. It still amazes me. I enjoy sports, but sometimes they can talk about a game that happened. It's like 2 hours later, they're still going over this in intimate detail. It's like that's meaningless talk. Don't waste all your time on that. Don't say and do things you'll regret. Invest in a good reputation. And there are many biblical examples, I think, of these kind of people. Samuel as a young boy, Ruth, Boaz, the list examples go on. And he also says, teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything. It's a general statement. In everything, I think, does not imply blind obedience to things that are unethical, immoral. He's getting at an overall attitude. And I think about biblical characters like Joseph and Daniel, who were deeply respected. Slaves were part of the households of the day, and that's why they're included here in the instructions. They also have an important spiritual responsibility, a strategic role to play in the church's overall witness and mission. Paul's standard advice to the slaves in his day was to obey or submit to the earthly masters. Try to please them, which means not giving them back talk. Think of students in a class. What does it look like to be respectful? Doesn't mean you never challenge, but you do it with respect. Don't steal, but rather show you that you can be fully trusted. That will help make the teaching about God, he says, attractive. And that is this one of these overall continuing themes, the influence that to have. And I know my wife taught in the classroom for many years, and she would also comment the difference that just a few good students in the class, you know, sometimes we say a few bad apples can spoil the whole thing. That can happen, but also some good students, that is respectful, caring of others, you know, can have a tremendous influence in a whole class as well. And I was thinking about globally. I have a good friend who's worked for many years in the Philippines and married a Filipino as well. And he was the one that told me, you know, in the Philippines, the greatest export from the country is labor. Filipinos, you can find Filipinos every country of the world almost. And one of the things that people working global missions have noticed is that there has been an amazing missionary influence by Filipinos around the world. So many are Christians. And we have a Filipino nanny living next door, and they call her Saint Julie. And I think, wow, that's influence, right? And Paul is saying every age, Whatever status you are in life, you have a tremendous opportunity to be a part of God's mission in this world. Tremendous. Don't overlook it. And Paul will unpack other motivations that we'll look at next week in the last part of this chapter. But this one is so important that it needs to be underlined. Just a couple of applications. Obviously, nurture a good collective witness. I was reminded this week of sometimes in studying history, we come across some amazing documents. And there's a document, there's not very many copies of it. It's called Letter to Diognetus. And it was, the original actually got lost in a fire in the 14th century, but fortunately it had been copied before that. And the letter to Diognetus was written in about the 2nd, maybe 3rd century, but most think it's the 2nd century AD. So within about 100 to 150 years of the church, of the early church, first beginning. And the person writing the letter is obviously, he's writing to someone who isn't a Christian, but has become intrigued by them because he looks and there's something extraordinary about them. Can you tell me more about, where did they come on? Suddenly I find them on the scene. And so he writes, this anonymous writer writes back to Diognetus. And he says, and here's just some excerpt from it. He says, Christians are indistinguishable from other people, either by nationality, language, or customs. They do not live in separate cities of their own or speak a strange dialect or follow some outlandish way of life. You know, yeah, you're right in that. With regard to dress, food, and manner of life in general, they follow the customs whatever their city they happen to be living in, whether it is Greek or foreign. And yet, you're right, there is something extraordinary about their lives. They play their full role as citizens, but labor under all the challenges faced by immigrants. Like others, they marry and have children, but they do not expose them. That is, leave them to die, which many did in that day. They share their meals, but not their wives. They live in the flesh, in the body, but they are not governed by the desires of the body. They pass their days upon earth, but they are citizens of heaven. Obedient to the laws, yet they live on a level that transcends the law. Christians love all people, but all people persecute them. They live in poverty, but enrich many. They are totally destitute, but possess an abundance of everything. A blessing is their answer to abuse. Respect is their response to insult. To speak in general terms, we may say that the Christian is to the world what the soul is to the body. It's because people trying to commend the faith could point to Christian communities and say, yeah, this is the way that they live, that made it so attractive that within 100 to 150 years, the Roman Empire would go from persecuting the Christian faith to adopting it as the official religion. Never underestimate the power of nurturing a good collective group witness of the faith. And nurture intergenerational interactions and leadership. A number of us are going to have a chance for intergenerational interactions. And guess who's coming to lunch today? Right? That's a great opportunity. I'll never forget, we had a lot of people in our home, even when we had young kids. And we had this one couple, they were probably in their late 50s, early 60s. They had never had any kids. And our kids were so used to having, you know, new people into the home. When these people came, and I remember them sitting on the couch, and our son Nathan was about 3 years old, and he ran over to this fellow, and he hopped up, and he sat on his lap. I don't think this fellow had ever had a child sit on his lap before, because the look on his face was like, what do I do with it? What do I do with it? And it was great to see some of the barriers broken down just in interactions like that. Oh, one other funny one I had. We had some people come over to our church, and the kids had only seen me ever in the church setting. And then I remember they came into the house, and one little fellow, he's about 2 years old, he looked at me with the biggest eyes, and he said, "You're supposed to be in church." That's where he thought pastors lived in the church. Thursday night clubs is a great place, and I know in our church where there's intergenerational interactions. Never forget a single mom coming up to me and just so appreciative of the interactions that her son was having and the leaders in our kids' club, what models they were of good Christian men for her. It's like, oh, you gotta love those experiences as a pastor. And a summer kids camp. I mean, the blessings I had of being involved in that. You know, just this week I was getting something out of the preschool and there was one of the kids who was in our kids club this summer. And he's just walking out the door and then his eyes got really big too because he knew I was the Apostle Paul and we had to interact. And he thought, wow, Paul does live here or something. I don't know, But just seeing the interactions taking place in the marketplace and others between ages, sometimes we need kind of official opportunities where we can engage in intergenerationally. And the interactions out of that, we begin to see what are the interests. Because people connect often in our culture based on age or sometimes on gender. But what I have seen is interests, that gets intergenerational interaction taking place around interests. And that's a great opportunity and an important thing to do. And leadership, intergenerational leadership. I think we have a lot to learn from other cultures who are still much more intergenerational in how they interact. I know a while ago was at an event in which the worship team leading us was from one of the African churches that meets in Regina, Saskatchewan. And it was all young people. And in interacting, talking about them, oh, that's the way it always is. Every church, you know, it's the young people that lead us in the singing and worship time. I thought, wow, that's a totally different way of going about it, right? That's how you help to raise up people. And I also remember seeing an article a while ago on the news. It was a care home that had this ingenious idea of having, they knew that university students, that there was a university right next door, one that was, music was a big part of the faculty there. And they thought, what if we open up some spaces in the care, in the seniors' residence here for students? And they tried it with three spots, I think is what they started with. Because we know students can't afford. So we could have them apply to stay here, and then they would give about 10 hours of their week, and they would be the music, and they would visit. And I remember seeing the program on that, and the young people that took up this challenge, that they liked getting the free room and board, but what they liked even more was the interactions that they had with all of these seniors. And a student in another university, Western University in Ontario somewhere, picked up on that and said, why can't we do that at our university too? And so it was an idea that started catching on. And so they give leadership, these young people, in music and in other ways, within shared leadership, within seniors' residence. And you maybe probably have better ideas even, but I think involvement, more in involvement when we have shared interests, we begin to see abilities that also come forth and relationships are developed. And so I want to encourage you, you know, when we say, okay, amen, and the service is over today, talk with somebody in a different age category. That's one of them. We have more segregation, I think, often in our day and age. And I said to Elaine, I should probably give them a few opening lines. She said, they're smart enough to figure it out themselves. So we'll see. I hope so. And encourage you to just begin to make more connections. I want to invite the worship team to come up, and as they're coming up, let's pray together.